about a subject that I personally don't hear spoken of very often, but then you see, I live out in the sticks and you're up in the big smoke, and so, you know, we perhaps don't have the same ministry. But I felt it laid upon me that I should talk to you this afternoon about the fear of the Lord. We were talking quite casually at home, and I just don't remember exactly how it came about, but somebody said to me, "How is it that you wouldn't have done such and such a thing?" I don't even remember what thing it was. And my answer was, well, I think it is the fear of the Lord that would have stopped me. And then that set me off thinking about it, and then the Lord brought it home to me that this was something that we needed to have very strongly in our attitude towards God, and also as a controlling factor in our lives, the fear of the Lord. The world at large is very concerned to be set free from fear. Fear is one of the things which hangs over mankind, especially unbelieving mankind. You Londoners will know all about Grosvenor Square and that statue of Franklin D. Roosevelt that stands there, and the four freedoms that are written out on the plinth around his statue. And amongst them you'll find freedom from fear. And that's, in a sense, a good thing for man, surely, because man wants to be set free from the fear of war. He wants to be set free from the fear of disease, from the fear of violence, from the fear of failure, from the fear of the unknown. All these things hang over mankind in the natural sense and make him sleepless at night. And it's very desirable that from these things we should be set free from fear. But man, unfortunately, as the scripture tells us very forcefully, beginning of Psalm 36 and quoted by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, at the end of that long list at chapter 3, which I'll read to you, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And surely that's the root trouble. Why all these other things in that terrible list are true is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's anybody here that's never had to do with God, I can only say to you, in all sincerity, that if you haven't got the fear of God now in your heart, if you've never come to him and realized your need before him as a sinner, then you're going to have a terror of him in a coming day, which you'll never know here in this life. It's a dreadful reality to have no fear of God before your eyes in this life as an unbeliever. Well, now, we could go on talking about the troubles in the world, but I want also to talk about the needs of the church. And presently we're going to get around to mentioning those matters that we read in the Acts, which I think will bring us to a conclusion in this enormous subject. And I might say here that in thinking about this subject, I found it such an enormous and unwieldy subject that, having sort of studied it a bit, then I started to throw paper in the wastepaper basket. I shan't have time to deal with that, and I shan't have time to deal with the other. and so on. It's an enormous subject. You'll find the scripture, if you look, is full of this subject of the fear of the Lord, but I want to talk about it as it refers to the believer. We sung in our hymn, the first hymn, about worshipping in fear. We need to do that, don't we? And you know, I feel that in Christendom today, one of the things which is lacking is this fear of the Lord. There's an easy familiarity. There's a kind of a homeliness in Christian worship. There's a kind of friendliness about the way people refer to our blessed Lord. They talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. And they pray and they say, dear God and dear God. And now, you know, I think about how the disciples prayed at the beginning of their ministry in the Acts. One of their prayers, if you look in, not I think in the Authorized Version, but one of the current, more modern versions, the way they prayed was, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. How often do you hear a brother praying like that? Sovereign Lord. They were before him in fear, in abject reverence. They were before him realizing that he was great. They addressed him as the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it. And you know, we need to get a sense of this perspective. We need to be delivered from what the world accuses us of sometimes, that is, of making God in our own image. A terrible thing, a terrible snare it is, in this day and age, that there should be this familiarity in the Christian's attitude to God. And we can ask ourselves, well, why is it? Well, surely the answer is this, that we're brought into such tremendous privilege as children of God, as sons before the Father, the Holy Spirit teaches us in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. And because we cry, Abba, Father, then the tendency is to forget who our Father is. And so we fail in this essential reverence, in this fear of the Lord. Now, if we can drop back for a moment into the Old Testament without turning up in our Bibles, surely we know the story of God's dealings with Israel. We can see immediately how in his dealings with his people Israel, he went about the operation, if I can so say reverently, of inculcating into them this essential fear of himself. First of all, when he brought them out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. We haven't got time to read the account of Mount Sinai, but we get a nice convenient summary of what happened there in the 12th of Hebrews, which I'll just read to you. He refers there to the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, and the voice which they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses, the man who spoke with God face to face, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But the people said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. We can't stand it. It's too much for us. And so you see, God made himself known there to his people, having brought them out of Egypt with this terrible presentation of his personal glory. And as that doesn't appear to have been sufficient, and there were those who were rebellious in their hearts towards him, we can go on and read, and we find in the 10th of Leviticus the story of the two priests, Nadab and Abihu, who went too far in imagining that they could usurp the function of the high priest, and the fire of the Lord came and consumed them. Mm-hmm. And then we can go on and into Numbers 16, and we can read about Korah, another of the priests, and two others of his cousins, Dathan and Abiram, who similarly offered strange fire before the Lord, and how the earth opened and swallowed them up. And then all through the wilderness pathway, we can see how when they grumbled and when they rebelled against God, how he brought a plague and how he brought serpents and how he, all manner of means he used in order to bring them into this state of heart, into this attitude of fearing his name and being obedient to his word. And then when the glorious day came, when they entered into the promised land, we know how there was a disaster at a place called Ai, and how the culprit was found out, having done what was expressly forbidden by God. He'd taken of the accursed thing, the booty, from the enemies of God's people. He'd taken valuables and he'd hidden them in his tent, and how they took Achan into the valley of Achor, and the whole company of Israel had to stone him with stones. And so we could go on. We could talk about the man who was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and so on. God was determined that he was going to give his people, Israel, every reason to be before him in fear and in reverence, and to be obedient to his word. Now I want to turn aside from the historical, and I want to just bring you into the thoughts of the psalmist, because there you find a great deal of information, a great deal of instruction about the fear of the Lord. You see, David was one who started off his life as a young man with the experience of God, with the experience of God's deliverance, with the experience of God's power and might, with the experience of victory through the name of Jehovah, and yet he continually spoke about the fear of the Lord. And I've selected from the Psalms five reasons there which are presented to us as to why the fear of the Lord should exercise the hearts of those who have experience of God in their lives and who know his power and his victory. If you like to turn to these, that would be fine. Psalm 111. And in that psalm, you'll see that the subject of the psalm is the works of the Lord. You can look and see in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. In verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. In verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. In verse 6, he hath showed his people the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. They stand fast for ever and ever, and are done in truth and righteousness. And then perhaps the greatest of his works, in verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant for ever, holy and reverent in his name. And then the great verse that we all know by heart, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And why does that verse come down there? Well, it's because of the glory of the Lord as shown in his wonderful works. I said just now how the disciples prayed to God, Sovereign Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. And as you and I behold the wonderful works of the Lord, then we should realize how great God is, we should realize how small we are, and we should understand that wisdom as before him begins with the fear of the Lord. And if we haven't got the fear of the Lord in our hearts, we'll never be wise in any sense of the word. We need to realize how great God is and how wonderful his works are. We'll now turn on from there and find Psalm 130. And here you'll find that the theme of the psalm is a theme of forgiveness. It starts off with the cry of the penitent one. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And why is he in that state before God? Because of his sins. Because he goes on. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But then the great verse of this psalm, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now Jean Kecklin, who wrote the original of the Day by Day Notes in French, points out as he comments on this psalm, we should have thought that forgiveness would have given us confidence before God. But that's not what it says here. It says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And how does that work out? Well, Jean Kecklin tells us that it works this way, that as we view the price which has been paid for our forgiveness, because God in his holiness and his righteousness couldn't just hand us out forgiveness for our sins, that would be at the expense of his own glory and his own position as the ruler of heaven and earth. And he had to pay that great price, as you and I, who have come and stood before the cross, have realized in our hearts, the great price of the blood of his own Son. And as you and I contemplate Calvary's cross, as we do at least on the Lord's Day morning, as we gather around at the table to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, why, that sense comes to us afresh every time, doesn't it? What a great price it was that God paid in the death of his Son, that we might have forgiveness, free forgiveness for our sins. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And it's when we realize the guilt that we had before God, which is all taken away through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we say how wonderful God is in his grace, how we should fear his name. And now if you turn back through the Psalter and find Psalm 34, and here I just mentioned that this one and the next one we're going to refer to, number 25, as some of you will be well aware, are two of David's acrostic psalms. You know that David was not only a musician, he was also a poet. And as he wrote these psalms, he liked to arrange them not in rhyme, as we do when we write poetry, if we do write poetry, but he used to like to arrange his psalms in a pattern, and certain ones are arranged as an acrostic. That is to say that each verse starts with a fresh letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I believe there are certain exceptions, but this one, 34 and 25, are two of his acrostic psalms. And this is the more remarkable to me if you read the heading of Psalm 34, and you'll see there that it was when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, read rather Achish as it says in the margin, who drove him away, and he departed. So just for a moment, let's divert and think about the circumstances in which this psalm was written. You remember that David was attacked by King Saul, who threw javelins at him and tried to pin him to the wall when he was playing his lute to the king to soothe his bad spirit. And so David had to flee for his life, and he fled into Philistine country. And there the name of the king was Achish, and Achish made him welcome. But the Philistines didn't like the idea. They said, look, you see who we've got here. This is the man that killed Goliath. This is the man of whom they sung that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. What do you think he's doing in our country? You better get him out of here. And so David had to take some panic action in order not to get himself killed there and then, and so he had to feign himself to be mad and act in an extraordinary way, as though he'd, as we say, gone off his rocker. And yet you see in that dangerous and critical situation, afraid for his life, then he can sit down and write a wonderful psalm like Psalm 34. And let me tell you from experience, brothers and sisters, if ever you're in real trouble, if ever you're distressed, if you have to go into hospital for an operation or anything like that, and you want some comfort, then sit down and read Psalm 34. And then you see, not only can we apply it to ourselves in our need, but we can also apply it to our blessed Lord Jesus. who knew need, perhaps as none of us will ever know need, the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who, from whom God in the end had to hide his face. See what it says in this psalm, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And then in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You see, the theme of this psalm is deliverance. And having given his experience of deliverance, having given his testimony of what God has done for him in trouble, then he says in verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And you know, I think very humbly, I think this is my function this afternoon to some of you younger brothers and sisters. I'm here to teach you the fear of the Lord, and one of the reasons is because I have this experience of his deliverance. I can tell you that when you're really low down and you really are bothered about yourself and you really are distressed, then to have this psalm before you and to have the realization of how wonderful God is as the deliverer, why, how it lifts you up and how it makes you fear his name, how it makes you bow down in your heart before him in reverence and in godly fear. Come, you children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And now look at verse 15 and see what it says there. It says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And so you see, the fear of the Lord is going to dictate our behavior. It's going to cause us to walk uprightly. It's going to cause us to be good and not to please ourselves and not to follow the ways of the world around us. The fear of the Lord is going to be a constraint upon us because we want his eyes to be turned towards us. We want his ear to be opened to our cry. Now, 25, the other acrostic psalm. If you look at this psalm, you'll see that it says over again, over and over again, teach me, teach me, teach sinners, teach his way, teach in the way that he shall choose. It's a psalm about God teaching. And so we can say that the theme of the psalm is direction. You and I in our lives, you know, the man that's supposed to have come up to this preacher in Hyde Park, and he says to him, the way to heaven, Bishop, quick. And the preacher replied, up to the cross, turn to the right, and straight on. Well, that's direction, isn't it? Have you got direction in your life? Do you know which way you're going? Do you know where you're going at the end of your life? But do you know which way you're going? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, says Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus, he knew where he was going. He had the cross before him through all his pathway, and he never deviated to the right hand or to the left. Straight on. Have you got direction in your life? Are you dithering about? Are you being drawn aside by the weights and the sins that so easily beset you? Are you wondering really whether you're a good Christian or a bad Christian? Then God will teach you in his word. He'll give you direction. And you see the key verse in the psalm is verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The secret. Perhaps the way is sealed up. Perhaps God hasn't revealed us. My daughter-in-law, in a certain small room in her house, she has on the wall, Lord, I don't need to know where the path goes. I only need to know the first step. Well, that's it. We need to know the first step. We need to have that direction in our lives. We need to know that the Lord is before us. The Lord is directing us and showing us. He needs to teach us and to teach us and to teach us. And we need to be ready to be taught. And then we shall have his secret. We shall have the plan before our hearts. We shall know that he is the one that's leading us along. And so we can have that fear in our hearts, which will give us the revelation of these things. How we need true direction in our lives. And finally, now in the Psalms, if you turn right to the end nearly, 147. This is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of thankfulness. It speaks about how great the Lord is. It speaks about how he lifts up the meek. It says, sing unto the Lord with thankfulness, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, about his works in creation, who covers the heavens with clouds, prepareth rain for the earth. His care of the animals, he gives to the beast his food. You see, it's a sort of a summary of the goodness and the greatness and the power of God. Thankfulness. And as one has said, there isn't a single prayer in the whole psalm. And in this psalm, we want to look at verse 11. And it says there, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And just above, if you look, it says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. I was talking to people last night whose daughter does show jumping, and they were explaining to me how they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and they go rushing off with this wonderful horse to compete in these competitions in show jumping. But the Lord doesn't take delight in the strength of a horse. And another thing, he says, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Remember when I was a teenage lad, meeting a Church of England parson, quite a stocky little man, and he said what a shock it was to him as a lad, as a boy, to find that God didn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. Wouldn't you like to say that to the French rugby team this afternoon, that God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, but he does take pleasure in them that fear him. So if you want to live your life here, brother and sister, for the pleasure of God, then the answer is in the fear of the Lord. As I told you earlier, it's a big subject. I'm trying to rush through it and trying to present it to you a bit comprehensively. I just want to talk now about the teachings about this in the New Testament, which is so important to you and me. Fear of the Lord. First of all, we must refer to the teachings of the Lord Jesus himself. If you look in Matthew 10, you'll see there how he sent out the disciples. And the 26th verse, he said to them, fear not them, therefore, the ones who call the master of the house Beelzebub. Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the word for hell is not Hades, it's Gehenna, which is the word for hell fire. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You see, here's the Lord Jesus sending forth the disciples on their missionary journey, on their preaching tour, as we would say, and he tells them, there's only one for you to fear, and that's the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you know, a lot of people think that's Satan, but that's not right, is it? Of course it's not, because you see, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So what power has he got in hell? The one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell is God himself, and he's the one to fear. And so as they go forth on their missionary tour, it's with the fear of God in their hearts, but no fear for man. And you can see them doing it just like that in the Acts of the Apostles. And for you and me, brethren, who are responsible for preaching the word, surely this is a word for us that we should do it without fear. We shouldn't be afraid of our brethren. We shouldn't be afraid of the unbeliever. We shouldn't be afraid of our wives or of our children, of what they're going to say about us. My son accuses me of selling paper clips in the meeting. I try not to do it. But there, I'm not afraid of him either. Now then, the next New Testament reference, 2 Corinthians 5, well-known passage. What does it say there? It says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5. All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is Christian teaching. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now then, how does he mean it? As Paul writes this, as he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Is this the terror of the Lord for those who don't know about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? What do you think? I think it's the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in his own heart as to whether he's doing his own job properly. And this comes near home, I assure you. We have this task. Paul goes on to speak about the ministry of reconciliation committed to him. He knows the terror of the Lord. He's going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to give an account as to how he's discharged his ministry. He's going to tell the Lord what he's done. And so he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if the Apostle Paul knew the fear of the Lord, how much more should you and I do so? Now, Philippians 2 is a well-known passage. You don't need to turn to that to quote it, do you? We have it read to us so often that we all know it by heart. But where do we stop reading? That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where we stop, don't we? Well, let's go on this afternoon, shall we? Listen. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The thing that should instill fear into your heart is the fact that God is at work in you, bringing you into conformity with his will. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Know ye not, says Paul, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is not a good influence. He's one of the persons of the triune God, and he's in your heart. It's God that is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't get it wrong. It doesn't mean that we've got to accomplish our salvation. We've got to give expression to it. We've got to let it work out through ourselves, in our lives, that which God has already done in cleansing us from our sins, in making us anew in Christ Jesus. We've got to live in the power of his forgiveness and in the power of the new life which we have in Christ, with fear and trembling. Now, we went on there, but in 1 Peter 1, we're going to go back a verse. Instead of starting off as reading "for as much as ye know," we're going to read the verse before. Verse 17, or verse 16 first, if you like. "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." What's that it says about the Father? "Who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work." That's the one we call on. He's not concerned with whether we've come here in a Rolls Royce or a Morris Mini. He's not concerned in the least whether we're smartly dressed or whether we've come in rags. He looks in the heart. Got no respect of persons. He judges according to every man's work. And knowing this, then fear is appropriate for us, is it not? Now, finally, in this New Testament, Hebrews 12. Verse 28, where it has told us that we haven't come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion. It says, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's written to Christians, it's written to Hebrew believers, that we need this reverence and godly fear. We need grace that we may serve him acceptably. As we stand up to worship in the Lord's Day morning, as we kneel down by our beds and say our prayers, why, we need grace that we may serve him acceptably. Are your prayers acceptable to God? As you call upon him and present your needs, as you offer to him your thanks, are your prayers acceptable to him? Well, I believe they are, because they are presented by the Lord Jesus, our great high priest in heaven. But we need to seek this grace. We're told to do so that we should serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, now that's really what I have to say. I'd just like to refer very briefly to what we read at the beginning of the meeting. We read in Acts 2 about the order in the beginning after Pentecost, how they met together and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And then it says that fear came upon every soul. That's order in the church, isn't it? Continuing in accordance with what they were taught, and with fear in every soul. Fear of the Lord. And then, as we read about Ananias and Sapphira, twice it said, and great fear came upon first all that heard, and then great fear came upon all the church. That's because of discipline in operation in the house of God. Is discipline in operation in your assembly? It's a very terrible thing when you have to deal with it, when you have to exercise it as an assembly, and you have to deal with trouble in your midst, but we have to do it in the fear of the Lord. He requires it of us. How dreadful for Peter to have had to pronounce those words which caused the death of Ananias and then of Sapphira. But the result was that great fear came upon the whole church. And then when finally the trouble about Saul of Tarsus, that terrible man who described himself as the chief of sinners when it was disposed of, and he'd been sent back to Tarsus, they'd accepted him in Jerusalem, he'd gone back to Tarsus, we saw there equilibrium in the church. Did you notice it? It said there that all the churches had rest, and they were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. Equilibrium in the church. See? That's what we need. We need peace in the church, don't we? We need all our troubles, our problems, to be resolved as before the Lord. He's able to do it. And then if we have peace in the church, we shall have rest, we shall be built up, we shall be multiplied, and we shall be able to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, the one who is alongside us to help. Now then, as against all of that, one verse in John's epistle, the 4th chapter towards the end, perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. If we are so far advanced in our Christian development and experience, that love is perfect in our hearts. Our response to the Father's love, our response to the love of the Lord Jesus has reached that level of perfection. Then it seems to me that fear disappears. And you know, I had the utmost difficulty in finding hymns for this afternoon's meeting, because it seems that every one of the hymn writers in our book has made that assumption that we are in that state of perfect love. All these hymns that we sing, they're all based on love. They're all based on the favor that we have with the Father. We're all based on the love and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so little reference to reverence and godly fear. But we need to be in the realization of privilege, but we need to realize also the greatness of the one upon whom we call.